You know, I see a lot of bing bag, bop bag kind of theology in action every week. Now, I have to admit to you, I love bop bags. You know what a bop bag is? It's an inflated bag that sometimes looks like a superhero or some other character, and has a weight down at the bottom of it. And no matter how you hit it, it bounces back up. My kids love those things. I used to give them to them at Christmas because it looked so big. And I would put one under the tree, and boy, they would just beat on that thing, and it would bounce back. And it takes a beating and keeps on, ticking, yeah. No, but it didn't tick. It just bounced back. And I get to see that happen in the life of people, of Christians, every day. Every day I get to see that bounce back theology. Now, some people might just call it something like perseverance. You know, getting up off the canvas, no matter how many times you're knocked down. Getting back up again. Facing trials and tribulations one more time, no matter what kind of a beating you've taken. And all of us understand that there is something very true about the old adage that says that if we want success and the devil's on our heels, we just have to keep on moving forward. We have to keep on keeping on. We have to keep on going. We can never give up. We must keep on going. Sometimes I see people that are suffering from every kind of malady. As a matter of fact, I see it every week. I see people who have cancer, who are fighting the good fight, but sometimes the fight doesn't seem like it is worth fighting. They're suffering so much they just want an end to the battle. But yet there's something deep inside that keeps them coming back. I see people that are hurting from surgery or hurting through rehab or hurting in their bodies physically because of gout or because of arthritis or something. And they just keep on going about the business of God. I think the thing that hurts me worse is when I see the kids who have a sense of hopelessness, or the older people that sometimes share the feeling of helplessness. The hopeless and helplessness leads to despair and grief. And I see all of that every week. And yet, there is something that keeps that Christian bouncing back up. And I know what it is. It is Jesus holding us up. Amen. Holding us up. There was a father who wanted to try to get his son to keep on keeping on, that he didn't want him to give up his dream. He didn't want him to give up on the thing he desired to do. And so he was saying to the child, never give up. Remember, Abraham Lincoln failed at everything he did. It didn't matter if he was running for dog catcher or he was a failed lawyer or whatever it was. He failed and failed and failed and failed, and then he was elected president of the United States. Or Thomas Edison, who tried and tried 1,000 times to come up with the light bulb, and he never quit, and we see light today because of him. He said, just remember those men. Or remember Omar McGringle. And the kid said, well, who's Omar McGringle? He said, well, he gave up. That's the reason you don't know anything about him. That sense of never giving up, that boldness that comes from the indwelling spirit of the Holy God, which never quits on you, never quits on me. He's always calling for you and me. Amen. He's always trying to gather the sheep together. It doesn't matter what you see on the outside. I can tell you that spiritually, he's always calling your name. Your name. He's on the cross. He's calling my name. He's in heaven beside the Father. He's calling my name. He's calling your name and mine. No matter how you've been beaten, no matter how you've been bowed by the time and trials of life, no matter where you are today, no matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, no matter whether you're old or young, it doesn't matter. God is still calling your name. He's saying, listen, come and follow me. No matter what happens, even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you should fear no evil, for God is with you. And even when they take the shovel and throw dirt on the grave, you know you'll rise again because of the love of God. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I know that many have trials and tribulations in their life. I know that their children are rebellious. I know that their families are falling apart. I know that some have mothers and fathers that need constant care and attention. I know that there's a guilt that we don't do everything we should do for everyone we know about. I know that there are people who suffer a sense of helplessness because it's just too much. There's just too much. We can't bear it all. I know, Father, that we are flesh and we are weak, but you have invited us to cast all of our cares on you. And there is nothing too impossible for you. And so for today, Father, we come and cast everything on you. Everything on your Son, Jesus Christ. We cast our cares upon him. For he is the one who lifts us when we're down and carries our weight when we can't. He is our Lord and our Savior, our King. He is the one that you have sent into this world from your love to lead us home. And so, Father, we come today eager to have an encounter with him, to cast our cares upon you, and to feel the freedom that your Spirit brings. So, Father, cast out my words. Let us not hear from me today. Let us hear the words of life and death. The words that pick us up, embolden us to do your will. Father, may we open our hearts, our eyes, our ears to you today. And may we hear your voice calling us home. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I wonder if you will turn with me to Acts, to the 4th chapter. Now, I don't mean to scare you, and if you've looked in your bulletins, you've probably seen that we're going to go through chapter 4, 13 through 31. I'm going to try to get you out before the Presbyterians. I'm not sure, because they're predestined to eat everything before you do. But I want us to look at these events that were true then and are true now. They are true for us. These are the events that teach us how to live today. There's a sense of urgency that I believe the Holy Spirit has in trying to get us to understand how we are to live a life that is pleasing to him. It seems as though we run every which way and we fall into every which wind of doctrine that sails us along. But we forget that it is the breath of God that guides us. Breath is used in Hebrew as spirit, It is the Spirit of God that guides us into all truth. And so we come to this event that takes place. So let us read, first of all, just verses 13 through 18. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You know, after the healing of the lame man, after the miracle that God had created and the kind of praise service that broke out spontaneously thereafter, after preaching the good news to people and seeing 5,000 men, that doesn't count women and children, we don't know how many people came to Christ, then they're laid hands on. And they're taken away into custody and thrown into cells. Now, they would not have been thrown into Antonio's fortress cells because they weren't turned over to the Romans. So they probably were taken to Caiaphas' house and put in the cell there. That's where Jesus was prior to being turned over to the Romans. So they were in a dark place. I've been there. And the first time I went, they turned out the lights in this little room way down at the bottom. It was like a cellar made of stone. And there was no way out. And when they turned out the lights, you could hear the other people there begin to moan because they realized how lonely and desperate and hurtful it must have been for our Lord to be in that place. But I want to talk to you this morning about what happened that night. It's not in the Bible, but I think we can know from what they said afterwards what happened while they were there. It is a place where they could have been thinking about, well, we're here where Jesus was. They're going to do to us what they did to Jesus. Jesus himself said, "What they do to me, they'll do to you." Maybe they'll take us out of here and crucify us or stone us to death for blasphemy, for speaking in his name. Perhaps they were concerned about those things, but I don't believe it. I do not believe they lost a moment's sleep. I believe the peace of God came upon them because of what they said when they came out. Have you ever been there? Have you ever spent a troubled night when your mind was racing? Mine was racing last night. My mind was racing, trying to put all the loose ends together, trying to come up with a solution to so many things. But then finally, the peace of God comes, and all those thoughts cast are out, and your mind becomes like the mind of Christ. There is peace and joy there. Maybe you felt that as well. And you woke up in the morning, you said, "You know, I slept like a baby. I slept like a child." I remember one time when I saw what I later understood to be my guardian angel came into me in the hospital right here in Plano. And I had been awakened the whole time I was in the hospital for a heart attack. They, like vampires, came and took my blood all the time. It felt like I'd only doze off and somebody else sticking me and taking my blood or taking my vital signs. I'd just go off and they'd take my blood pressure. Or something would happen and I could never sleep. It's terrible to be sick in the hospital. They make you feel bad there. Anyway, and this one night I slept really well, and I woke up the next morning and there's a guy standing there, you know, dressed in all the white clothing and he's supposed to be dressed in, and he looks at me and he says, "Did you have a good night's sleep?" I said, "Yes, who are you?" He said, "I'm the one that gave you that good night's sleep." I said, "Oh, thank you. This is the nicest hospital I've ever been at. They, you know, it's wonderful. And he moved away from the foot of my bed. And he asked me a couple more questions. He left. And in comes Dr. Wilbur, my cardiologist. And I said, man, this is the greatest hospital there is. I said, I never realized that an anesthesiologist would come and visit me. He said, an anesthesiologist? He said, what did he look like? And I described him. And Dr. Wilbert went out the door, and they had a little nurse's station right outside. I could hear him yelling at this nurse, and he said, why did you let somebody in there? I told you no visitors. And she said, nobody's been in. And he came back in. He looked at me really strange. That week I was supposed to preach on heaven. I've been reading all the things that the rabbis said, and they said, never stand at the foot of a sick or dying person's bed. That place is reserved for his guardian angel. It was God who gave me that sleep. I believe that these men received that same peace. That same peace that comes only from God. They weren't going to be crucified as followers of Jesus. God had another plan for their life. They weren't going to be stoned to death. God had another plan. The Bible is silent on what they thought that night. Are the thoughts of those who were of the family of faith. You know, sometimes we lose faith when someone at the hospital is gaining theirs. Have you noticed that? Though it sounds like we're the ones that doubt more than the person who is leading the charge. But they didn't. I think that we can prove it by the scripture that they had no doubt that everything would be all right with Peter and with John, that the peace of God was on them. And I believe the peace of God was on them because Christ was the rock that was beneath them. In verse 13, it says the members of the Sanhedrin were, you know, they were being punched about by these hillbillies from Nazareth. I mean, that had to come as a shock. Why were they marveling? They were marveling because this is a fisherman. How does he speak Hebrew? That's the language of the temple. He should speak just Aramaic. How is he educated? How can they talk to us? And they were being punched, and they were being punched, and they were being hit. And the answers that Peter and John gave to them were scholarly answered. They're being out-thought, out-reasoned, out-lawyered. They didn't know what to do. And they marveled that they were put in this defensive position. But you see, I think that's because they didn't have a good night's sleep. Doesn't say what happened to them. It says that they put Peter and John into prison that night. And the next morning they gathered. I bet you their sleep was disturbed because they had put Jesus there just 2 months before. Just 2 months before. They had guilt in their heart. There was a little uneasiness. Everything that they believed in was being pulled out from under them. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in any of those things. All they believed in was money. The temple money. Just like some of our preachers today. But you know, preachers today on television, wherever, radio, wherever they are, when they invoke faith out of you, it doesn't matter that you're sending money that goes into their pockets. Because God's going to reward you for what you believed and for the faith that you had. Even a donkey like me can speak the word of God. These people, I'm sure their sleep was disturbed. I'm sure that they had difficulty in sleeping, maybe even nightmares. But now they're confronted, and it says in verse 14, and this man who had been healed was standing among them. They could say nothing against it. Here's a man they all had seen lying there year after year on the temple steps. Jesus must have missed this man. No. Jesus didn't miss him at all. Jesus saw him. It just wasn't his time to be healed. Have you ever been in a situation where it wasn't your time? Boy, it makes you feel bad, doesn't it? It makes you feel like, why are you passing me by? Jesus had gone up those same steps, and that man had been there during Jesus' ministry. But Jesus did not stop that was a time for Peter and John to stop. Sometimes there are people in our lives who have not been touched directly by a conversation with someone witnessing them about Christ. They're waiting for us. God has a divine appointment ready for us. You and I are His ambassadors. They're waiting for you. They're waiting for me. God has invested in you everything He invested in Jesus, Jesus said, because Jesus said, "These things I do, you will do in greater, because I go to be with my Father." It wasn't only Jesus that could reach down to the lame man and have him walk and jump and leap, but you could, he could, Peter could. It was our responsibility. God said to them, "This man is here. You cannot deny it. What are you going to do?" In 15 through 18, and they commanded them to go out of the council. They conferred among themselves. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't just pronounce sentence. They couldn't do it. They had to have a delay. Let's put a pause button here. Let's have a delay. Let's have these defendants taken out of the room so that the judges can talk to one another, because we don't know what to do. And they conferred. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall that day, listening to them conferring. What are you going to do with these guys? I mean, they're uneducated, and yet they've been with Jesus. We can tell they've been with Jesus. And they're speaking words we cannot contradict. Then here is evidence of the words that they speak having life and death, because a man has been made totally whole. He's standing there. I cannot refute it. And it says here, in the next verse, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed this a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Boy, they were between a rock and a hard place. They were standing on the horns of a dilemma. They didn't know what to do, because their faith was so shallow and so weak in the living God that they didn't believe that God did those things any longer, or ever did them. They didn't believe in the God who did that. And yet, here it is. Boy, that's a real difficulty. You know, how do you cope with that? You know, if a drug addict comes and they're completely consumed with the need for that drug, and they come into the house of God, wherever it is, and God touches them and they're free of that addiction, boy, we go, hallelujah. But people forget it, and they start watching the person to see how quickly they'll fall back into that old habit again, because they think it was an emotional response. But when God does it, He does it, and there is no desire to go back to it. No desire whatsoever. And so here they have a situation where they see that everybody knows about it. Everybody knows. And what happens to them? They lose their sense of superiority. Boy, that's a big deal. We really like to look down our noses at people. I have two sons that are tall enough to look down their noses at me. I don't like that very much. I like them to sit down so I can look down my nose at them. I lost all sense of superiority when they started dunking on me when they were 15 years old. I kept saying to myself, white men can't jump, until I saw my kids. They just could do things, and they could look down on me in that way. And there was a sense of superiority that these people were losing. What did their robes mean, their robes of office mean, if they could not handle these two country bumpkins from Nazareth? They were losing face. I mean, we're there, man. We're there to form a judgment on these people. We're the Supreme Court of Israel. And we can't come to a decision. We don't know what to do with them. Man, just think about how hard it was for them. 15 through 18. Let's just go 17. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on," you know, a judge sometimes said, "We'll forgive you for everything you've done in the past. Just don't do it again." Think about that. This is a bunch that crucified our Lord. And they're going to say to these two people, "Just don't do it again. Don't do it again. They don't have any more power or authority to do anything because these are God's people. And God's people are surrounded by his angels at all times. There is no weapon formed against them that shall prosper. None. Amen. They are his. And so they're struck by this. What are we going to do? We're going to threaten them. Okay. You're going to threaten them. So they called them back in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. I wonder how well that works for them. That you can't teach or preach in the name above all names. You know, unfortunately, in our culture, sometimes that works. You have government coming along saying, don't do that anymore. And people go, oh, I'm sorry. We look for compromises with the government. We look at compromises with the culture. Because we don't want them to be against us. We're scared to death of government. We're scared. You know, when I got in a couple of lawsuits against the city, suddenly all the people that were with us, they said they were behind us. They were so far behind us, I couldn't see them. And they kept receding into the background. Because they were scared to death. And then there are some people that are afraid that if they preach the word of God, they're going to upset somebody in the culture. Amen. They're going to hurt someone's feelings. They're not going to be PC enough. I had a person on the National Day of Prayer who is a clergy person. That's all I'll say. And they said, are the people there at the National Day of Prayer going to preach? Are they going to pray in Jesus' name? I said, well, I'm sure some will. I don't tell them to or not, but I'm sure some will. Oh, well, then we couldn't participate because we think it's politically incorrect to use the name of Jesus. You know how weak and insipid that sounded to me? You know how weak and insipid it sounded to God? These people didn't know what to do. The Sanhedrin needed that time to devise a plan that didn't work. And in 19 and 20, Peter come back and say to them, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Man, they've just put that whole Sanhedrin back in the corner, and a rope-a-dope strategy is not going to work. They're going to get plummeted, and they know it. What? How are they going to argue with that? Were they going to say, yes, you should listen to us because we speak for God? I've heard people say that. They didn't have the audacity to say that. They backed up when they heard the words spoken in authority. You know that they accused Jesus because he was one who spoke with authority. With authority. Said, Satan, come out of there. And Satan obeyed them. He spoke with authority. He spoke to the blind man, have sight, and he had sight. He spoke with the authority. He had authority over those things, over the demonic, over the physical health, over the world. I heard an old black pastor one time say something that was really dear to my heart. He said, when Jesus came to the place where Lazarus was buried, he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would come out of there. I like that. Because in the name of Jesus, everyone will come out. Amen. Because that name. And so they say, well, you know, I don't guess that thing worked for them very much. It was sort of a checkmate. Peter and John put them in a place that they just couldn't stand. Later on, in Acts 5:29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the Bible does teach us that we're to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and that we're to pray for those who have authority over us, and we're to be obedient to civil law, unless and until it conflicts with the law of God. And then it's a no-brainer. At that point, if the government says to you, you cannot stop and give assistance to this one by the wayside who has need, because that's aiding and abetting, who do you obey? God or man? Well, you obey God. Amen. And you stand up and take the consequences. Sometimes we're put into dilemmas of our own. Should we do this or should we do that? I promise that if you listen to God, you'll always do what God wants. Then you'll be okay, because He will protect you. Practical terms, it just means that every Christian must obey God and not man. Too often it seems like we're willing to compromise with government, to compromise with the culture. Do you hear any compromise in Peter and John? Is there any compromise there? You see, we need to be bold and say what the Bible says. I know we live in a culture where everything is tolerated except Christianity. I mean, I know we live in that place. I know we live in a world where the government seems to come down on the side of every other religion but Christianity. I know they feel like they can kick us around and they can do anything they want to about it. I know. But there's one thing they can't stop, and that is the Spirit of God. And if you're standing up and speaking in the Spirit of God, don't worry about being PC. There is no other name under which a man must be saved. There's not another name. There are not many paths that lead to God. There's one path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We have to be able to say that. And if we're not willing to say it, then we're not Christians. Amen. We're Universalist Unitarians. I've met some nice Universal Unitarians. I worry about their final destination, but that's God's situation. But a Christian stands up and boldly proclaims what the Bible says. And the Bible says that we are to be followers of Christ, and that means something. Peter and John do not look for a compromise or a loophole. They speak the word of God with boldness, with authority. And instead of obeying the word of God, too many churches are looking for loopholes. Accommodate the culture and be acceptable in the eyes of the world. Peter and John do not back up or back out one single step. They have took their stand on Christ and Christ alone. And no bullying is going to affect them. Verse 21, verse 22. So when they had further threatened them, who knows what else they said to them? What else could they say? Don't you dare do another miracle. We didn't do it. God did it. Tell God to stop. See if that works for you. It says that I have no idea what other things they threatened them with, but they continued to threaten them, and then they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. You see, they did it because of the people. They didn't do it because they felt suddenly an unction of God to do the right thing. They did the right thing for the wrong reason. They did it because of what people would think. But they let them go. You know, sometimes God allows a sinner to do the right thing because of what other people would think. Even though they don't have a regard for God, they have a regard for what the world thinks. I believe that our God uses even that. And being for no the man who, let's see, to go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. In other words, when fact came into conflict with their kind of faith, they didn't know what to do. They were out of their comfort zone. I sat here this past week with a gentleman who's a deacon in another church. Came to talk to me about doing a home Bible study, and I suggested to him a particular study. And he said, well, you know, when I went on the web, there were some critiques of the study. There were some people who said, ooh, you may talk too much about the Holy Spirit. I said, can you talk too much about the Holy Spirit? He said, well, I came from a fundamentalist this and a fundamentalist that. I said, so you came out of legalism. I said, but where are you today? Do you acknowledge the Holy Spirit of God? Do you realize you can't do anything without Him? Do you realize if you want to be in God's will, you're going to have to be led by the Spirit? That's what the Bible says. Yep. I said, you realize that some people use the same vocabulary in a different dictionary? He said, yeah. I said, so if I show you that Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, John Wesley, et cetera, all were filled with the Spirit of God, you think that word filled with the Spirit of God, that phrase might be okay? He said, oh, yeah. I said, well, here it is. Sometimes we get off base because we just don't know what to do. And when we're confronted with the reality of something that was done by the hand of God through the Holy Spirit of God, it discombobulates us. That's where the Sanhedrin was. You know, the Sanhedrin looked like a bunch of people that had gone through a car wash without the car. They were beat up by these two country bumpkins who they had no regard for at all. And it says, then being let go, they went to their own companions and reported, gave witness to, all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Peter and John just went back to the people who were probably back in the upper room again and said, guys, this is what happened. You know, this is what they said to us. These are the threats they made. This is what happened with the lame man. But by this time, they all knew about the healing, I'm sure, because everybody in Jerusalem knew about that. And this is what they tried to do to stop us. And when they heard that, they did what the Spirit-filled church does. It prays in power. Amen. That's its response. It says, and when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do it. In other words, they acknowledged that God allowed his only begotten son to be nailed to a cross. It was not men who took Jesus off his path. It was God. Jesus said to Pilate, you can't do anything unless my Father allows it. God had purposed to sacrifice his own son, just as he told Abraham to take Isaac out and kill his son. And he had Isaac put sticks for his own offering on his back and climb up the mountain. Now he held up the hand of Abraham and provided a substitute. Now God provides the substitute. His name is Jesus. He who carried the sticks on his back up the hill to be crucified, to be sacrificed. God provided. And they're acknowledging that God did it. Now look on your the threats, and then grant to your servant that with all boldness they speak to your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Wow. Notice what they didn't ask for. This is what churches always ask for. It's what Christians always ask for. They didn't say, Lord, protect me against these terrible people who are trying to hurt me. They didn't say, God, give me a safe hiding place. They didn't say, God, please surround me with angels and don't let anybody harm me. They said, God, send us out into the front lines. We're going. Go with us. Let us speak boldly your word in the face of everything they can bring to bear. Amen. Woo! Well, that's the church triumphant. That's the church. And it's only to that kind of church that I believe that God grants the signs and miracles. He doesn't grant it to some weak-kneed, effeminate person who walks out looking for a shield to be put around themselves. He looks at those people who are willing to take the word of God and allow it to come out of their mouth and put their life on the line for Christ. Those are the people that he intervenes and does the signs and wonders through. I don't think that there are any. Now, I will tell you, signs and wonders. Oh boy, that sounds awfully charismatic. I'm not talking about healings. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about the sign that God is with you. You know that draws people to you like a magnet? That if you have the sign of God on you, people can see it wherever you are. They're drawn to you. That the wonder is that when you come and you can speak with boldness into a world that is all PC and has to try to guard against being bold. Do other signs and wonders come? Yes. There are many different kinds of signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders that come have one purpose, and that is to glorify God and to bring people who are outside to the inside circle of God's love. Amen. They're not there to bump up our faith. Our faith is supposed to be so bold that we expect it. We live by miracles. We're not supposed to be excited just simply because God intervenes on one occasion. God intervenes every minute of the day. He is sustaining your life. He is taking care of you. He is taking care of me. He's taking care of the church every single time. This last week, I started something that I didn't know what I was doing. I will tell you frankly, it was just God. It's a God thing. A God thing happened. I had on my heart that we needed to help, that we needed to be a father to the fatherless, that we needed to help kids. If 40% of the kids were being born out of wedlock and 50% were being thrown out of the condition of having a complete home, and then we had all these illegals that were here because they were 4 or 3 or 4 years old and had to go wherever daddy and mommy went, and now they can't even get a Social Security card. If you wrap all those people together, you have a problem. And so I said, it's on my heart. And I had a phone call. I didn't ask God for it. I had a phone call, and a man called me over, and he said, "What's on your heart?" And I told him, first of all, well, this home I want to build out here is on my heart. He said, "Okay." He said, "What else is on your heart?" Because somewhere, God wanted me to say what I was about to say. And I said, "Well, what's on my heart is I'm not passing judgment why these kids were born out of wedlock. That's a different issue. I'm not caring why these kids had broken homes. That's a different issue. Why these kids were illegal. That's a different issue. But they're on my heart." And he said, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" I said, "Well, I'd like to open up a kind of a daycare over here, not really a daycare, but more of a Bible-based situation where we could take children from 2 to 5 years old and give them the sense of love that only a Christian can give them, and give them a Christian education, give them a head start." And the guy said, "Well, what would that cost?" I said, "I don't know, about $100,000 or so, I guess, because you have to pay for utilities and the people and everything else, and it costs a lot." 2 hours later, he called back and he said, "You've got it." Yeah. Said, "That's $2,000 a week." I said, "That's right." He said, "You got it. By the way, here's an extra $10,000. Go ahead and fix up the building."
Yes, hallelujah.
Monday, people are coming to put in a new floor. They're measuring it out. God does what God does. Will it increase our money flow? No. We're not charging. It's not about starting a business with seed money. It's about doing God's work with God. They were excited. They were bold. They did what God told them to do. And what did they ask for? They asked more that his will would be done. That they would ask more of him, more of the Holy Spirit, more boldness, more miracles. They asked for more of him. And that's what we need to be asking for. Lord, give me more of you. I can handle anything with you. There's nothing that I can't do without you. And so we had a lot of miracles in the past 2 weeks. We've had a lot of miracles. Some of the miracles we'll probably mishandle because we don't know how to handle that kind of blessing. And we'll struggle and we'll go through it just like they did in Acts. But the fact is that as long as we're bold and we reach out to God to do God's will, the thing will be there for us. the blessings will be there. And if it's not of God, they won't be there. I mean, it's real simple. Sometimes you get ahead of God, you get tripped up, and you fall down. Doesn't mean that you don't try to get in step with Him again. So, they wanted to do God's work, and they wanted greater power to be bolder and to do that work. And God answered their prayer in verse 31. And they prayed, and the place was shaken. And they received a fresh and filling of the Spirit. Now notice they didn't speak in tongues as they had at Pentecost, or no one heard in tongues. They spoke with boldness. With boldness. Boy, that's a bigger transformation than I can imagine. I've heard people speak in tongues who are as weak and insipid in their faith as they can possibly be. But they've learned to babble correctly. But if I hear someone speak in boldness, I can tell if it's of God right away. Right away. They spoke with boldness. They received God's blessing. God gave them what they asked for. If you ask for the things that He wants you to do and the things He wants you to have, then you suddenly speak with the tongues of angels, the things that God gives you utterance to speak. And people hear. And no matter how hard things got in Jerusalem, no matter how hard things get in this world, you can count on the Holy Spirit of God to be carrying you through. The harder things got in Jerusalem, historically, the stronger the church got. You know, whatever doesn't kill you will strengthen you. You've heard that. Well, if you go through the trials, you come out the other side with God, stronger in your faith than you ever were before. That's what happened. God used the persecutions of the church to make them stronger every day. Every day. That's what He wants to do with us. The divine message for the church in our age is that if we will simply just follow the example of Peter and John, we too can do the things of God. It starts with being in God's camp. If you've never received Christ as your holy God, your Savior, your Lord, your King, you need to do that. Sometimes people complain to us, oh my goodness gracious, there are people coming, you know, but they're not being discipled. If they're hearing the Word of God, they're being discipled. And if God is changing their hearts into loving people, they're being discipled. That's Jesus' definition of discipleship. What's He want from us? He wants us to surrender more of ourselves and to receive more of Christ. Even Christ Himself in the garden said, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. So if Christ could do that, it means that each of us could do that. So what's He want from us? He wants us to receive the gift He paid such a high price for. Is that so hard to ask? God did it so you wouldn't have to. He hung His Son upon a cross for your sins, so you wouldn't have to pay the price. All He wants you to do is receive Him. God did that. God provides. Not me, not you. God provides. The government may have a nanny state. It's still God who provides. God is to be obeyed more than anyone else. And He's calling your name. And if you need to come back to Him because you've taken a long way out of the way, there's a short way to come back correctly. It's just down the little aisle here to the foot of the cross. And if the Holy Spirit prompts you to do that, you should do it. You can come for any purpose, any reason. God knows what's in your heart. If you need to rededicate your life, He's there to give you a fresh start. If you need new life, He's ready to give it to you. If you're ready to go the next step and have your life shaken and your life emboldened by Christ, He's willing to do it even if you're 80 years old or so, because He did it with Moses. Amen. Amen. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we acknowledge You. We thank You and we praise You for being who You are. You are the one that brings us every good and perfect gift. You're the one that brought Peter and John out of their captivity and through the night and into the brightness of your life when they spoke before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin took them to a place that they were frightened of, the Hall of Hewn Stone. But the stone that they had rejected, Peter and John stood on. And that stone shook the world and shakes our world today. Father, that stone is Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith. If there's someone here who doesn't know him, who's beaten like the rest, but doesn't have the ability to come back simply because they're not resting on the stone, the foundation, Jesus Christ. There's someone here who continuously worries about the guilt that they have in their life or their shame that they have in their life. They can't seem to rid themselves of the weaknesses of their life. They keep falling back in the same old pattern of self-destruction. They need a new start. They need a new beginning. They need your power to set them free. There may be some who are sick, and they're sick because they will not ask for prayer. They will not submit to you. They will not obey you. There are some who face many troubles in our lives simply because we will not call upon the name of Jesus. We try to do it on our own, and that's a recipe for disaster. Father, there are many reasons that a person might walk down an aisle today. They might need to give their life to Christ in full-time Christian service. They might need to come back to Christ. They may need to come to Christ for the first time, to openly be baptized, to proclaim to the world boldly that they are yours. Father, you know our hearts. I pray now that your will be done in our lives. For this is your invitation to life. The life that Jesus gave us through his death, burial, and resurrection. The life which we embrace. In Jesus' name, amen.